we have a real treat bringing local boy Mark Buchanan back to BC, who's been an Alberta defector for the last 4 or 5 years. But he's really happy on being back here. I'm sure many of you have read Mark's books. Mark Buchanan is a pastor of pastoral theology at Ambrose University in Calgary. He's a contributing editor for Christianity Today and Faith Today. He's a visionary, a speaker, a pastor, a close friend of mine, and he was my pastor for many years on the island at New Life Church in Duncan. But most importantly, Mark is a very faithful and humble servant of Christ. So please welcome Mark Buchanan. Yeah.
Well, good morning. I am so pleased to be here. What a beautiful community and beautiful worship. I love when worship leaders experience the grace of God as they lead us. Because it's for me, that somehow connects me in a very real-time way with the spirit that is present, the grace that is flowing. I was saying to my, and I can, Rob and I are very dear friends, so one of the things I love about coming to BC, besides that it's BC, is I get to hang out with Rob. And so we had a lovely dinner last night together. But I was saying to him this morning, I've preached a number of Pentecostal Assembly churches, and you guys get it. And what it is you get the welcome of Christ. I just feel so welcome in this place. So thank you. Thank you. And Wes, thank you. Thank you for opening this space and this opportunity. I love also doing work with my friends at World Vision. I'll talk a little bit later about a trip I took with them a couple years ago to Brazil. But I pastored for a long time. I pastored for 24 years here in BC, some of it in the Okanagan, some of it in Vancouver Island. And I now teach in the area of pastoral theology at Ambrose. So a lot of my students are either currently pastors or intend to be pastors. I love the church. I love the church. I am pretty much as in love with the bride of Christ as I am with Christ, which is, I think, the way it's supposed to be. And I simply could not partner with any ministry that didn't understand the primacy of the church as God's vehicle and agent for his work in the world. And World Vision gets that. And I'll come back and talk a little bit about the work I saw in Brazil up close. But there's a number of other areas where I've just seen they get that. And so I'm very pleased to come and be with you today and to represent World Vision here, and invite you into a partnership that your church leaders have already said yes to, and now you can make that yes personal. I need to pray. I'm sorry. I know there's been a lot of prayer. It's been beautiful, but I just feel so inadequate. So can I just invite God to come and do what He does? Oh God, God, high and lifted up, and yet right here, closer than a brother, closer than our breath, in us, with us, for us, oh God, three in one, God, the Father's love lavished on us, the brotherhood that we share with Jesus, not ashamed to call us friends, not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters. He looks at everyone here and he says, they're with me. They're with me. Thank you for that. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that you did not leave us alone. You didn't take off to the beauty of right being at the Father's side and say, try to work it out. But you gave the overflow, the inflow, the abiding presence of your Spirit, right here. That never will we be alone. never will be abandoned. So, Father, I call upon the three in one, the one in three God, to be with each of us, not just me as I speak, but all of us as we stand in this moment of believing that you have a word for us. Speak the word. And may we hear the word and rise up to the word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a pastor in the Vancouver area by the name of Harry Robinson. Pastor for a lot of years, a very upscale church in the Granville part of Vancouver. Old stone building, and the houses around there are currently selling. Even one that's a little run down would run you about $3 million. Yeah, it's outrageous. And this man loved Jesus with all his heart. He was a kingdom man. He was a gospel man. But because of the location of the church and all the money around there, a lot of people went to that church that it was more a social thing. And one of these people died. And he had hardly showed up. He was, what's that word where they come at Christmas? They come at Easter? Usually they just come at Christmas. What is it? Okay, he's got it. You'd know. And he's one of those guys, high muckety muck, okay? A guy had a lot of money, a lot of influence, but he didn't really have a relationship with God. He dies, and the funeral's held at this very, you know, this stone, beautiful stone church in this exquisite, majestic sanctuary. And a lot of people get up to pay tribute to him. There's about five or six tribute payers. One of them wants to talk about his golf game. Another about what a great boatsman he was. He had this gorgeous yacht and to go yachting with him. Oh, good things. These are all good things. But none of them talk about God. The last person to pay tribute leaves his notes on the podium. And Harry Robinson, the pastor, follows right after to give not a eulogy, but a gospel presentation. And he's been listening to these five or six tributes. This so-and-so, the high muckety-muck, was such a, you know, just a great golfer and so great and, you know, blah, 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 and beautiful yacht and sat on this board of directors and et cetera, et cetera. And Harry gets up there, and Harry was a tall man, and he had the biggest hands I've ever seen. Huge mitts. Not like those little things. tall, he'd always start his sermons in a gravelly voice with his head cocked slightly to the side and looking at some point down on the floor. Oh, all these things. All these things. All these things mean nothing. Well, he had their attention. I would never have the nerve. But then he spoke about the one thing needed. Not just the inner Jesus, but does he know you? Yeah. You know, what's interesting to me is the Apostle Paul, and we're going to talk, tell an Apostle Paul story today. That would be his own eulogy or his own kind of summation of his life before he met Jesus. All these things, and they mean nothing. You know Philippians chapter 3, don't you? He gives a list of all these things, what mattered in his religious world, what he was stacking up and racking up in terms of accomplishment and status and prestige. And he says this in beginning partway through verse 4 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Hey, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. All these things. And then he actually says, mean nothing. It's called garbage. Actually, I can't even say in church what he describes all these things to be. It's a Greek word that we won't get into. But truly, it's raw. This is the politest way I could put it is all this is garbage. If you don't know Jesus. It's fine, you know, to have a boat, have a good... Well, you know, golf's a horrible game. Just saying, but just... You know, they have a low handicap and all that sort of stuff. Fine, fine, fine. But all these things mean nothing if you don't know Jesus and he doesn't know you. Huh. I want to talk about that knowing Jesus. I want to talk about what difference that makes in our lives. And I want to do it at a story not from Philippians. By the way, at the beginning of Philippians, Paul gives the verdict on his life now as he prepares perhaps tonight to die. He doesn't know. As he's writing the Philippian jail, he says, I could die. They're sharpening the axe blade down. It could be the night they sort of call me up and this is the end. He says, I'm good with this because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I got the one thing. But I'm deliberately focusing on Paul's story in Philippians because the story actually in Acts when he goes to Philippi that I want to talk about today. Now, where I want to start is after Philippi, and then we'll go back to Philippi. So after Philippi, Thessalonica. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 17. And it's where Paul and we know Silas is with him and a few others, a gang, a small gang. The wild ones. The holy wild ones. And they roll into Thessalonica and everybody's pretty freaked out about these Christians coming into this town of Thessalonica. A major kind of trading center, Thessalonica, and they totally flip. And verse 6, they start a big riot, and there's a huge commotion, and everybody's worried and upset, and they're trying to hunt down Paul and Silas, to beat them up, kill them, whatever. And they can't find them. Verse 6 says that they did not find them, but they dragged Jason, where they're staying, and some believers, other believers, before the city officials, shouting. Now listen to this. This is what they shout about Christians. These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. You know what the King James says? These are those who turn the world upside down. I like this. Don't you want this reputation? And not because we're obnoxious or annoying or, you know, we're just kind of out shouting down and denouncing things, but because there's something of the life of Christ being so lived out in our ordinary lives that we walk into town, we walk into a community, we walk into school, and everything starts to change. These are those, if they get hold of your community, watch out, because nothing's left the same. And they actually go on, and it's the enemies of the gospel who actually nail why it is that Paul and Silas and these guys are so darn subversive and dangerous. It's them that actually make the right diagnosis. Verse 7, I'm still in Acts 17, verse 7, just at the part way through, they are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. They get it. You start living according to the decrees, the dictates, the calling, the wooing, the reign of God in Jesus. There's another king. There's another way to live. And it's subversive. It turns things upside down for you personally, for the world around you, for your neighbors, for the people you work with. These are those who turn the world upside down because they are living according not into the dictates of this world, the spirit of this world, the power of this world. The greatest power in the world at that moment is Caesar, and he says something, he makes a decree, you better line up. These are those who turn the world upside down because they're defined that. And the main decree that they're defined is to bow the knee. Say, Kyrios, Caesar. Caesar is Lord. They're actually great citizens, by the way. They pay their taxes. They do their job. They clean the street. They don't litter. They're awesome. They don't speed. just saying. And they're super good citizens, but they defy this decree. They will not bow the knee to anyone other than King Jesus. That's it. And these are those who turn the world upside down. Woo! Now, here's the thing. Here's where I want to get into the story prior to this. What we know is this is Paul's first little jaunt through this part of the world. He does a couple more jaunts, but this is his first. First time in Thessalonica. Now, we know just before he gets to Thessalonica, they pass through a couple cities. They didn't stop. They didn't do gospel stuff. They got pizza, maybe burgers, I don't know, Tim's. They stopped, picked up a little coffee for the go or whatever, but then they moved on. And so what we have to ask is, where is this rumor and reputation coming from that they could walk into a town, first time in this part of the world, and they would have this, oh gosh, you don't want these guys coming because they change everything. Do you know the tradition around Paul's physical appearance? You're going to love this, OS. He was bald.
Yahoo! Yeah. Hallelujah!
Power in the... Man. He was bald. He was short. I'm just reporting. I'm just a historian. I'm just an historian up here. He was short. This is a tradition. We don't know, but he was bald. He was short. He had a kind of squeaky voice. And he had bandy legs. And some speculate that was because he got beaten up so much, right? Rods and canes and whips. So here, just picture this. Here's Paul coming to Thessalonica. Hey! You know. Oh no! Here they are! The one that, you know. Like, this is not about physical intimidation. This is about something in him that's greater than that which is in the world. This is about having another king. So what's the rumor? I mean, what do these guys know about Paul and Silas since this is their first trip here and da-da-da, they just went through and picked up pizza at the last couple of towns? Well, it's got to be Philippi. It's got to be Philippi, and that's Acts 16. Now, the story of Philippi, the best sort of get at this is I want to kind of take you through their journey in Philippi, beginning in verse 8 of Acts 16. But if I were to stage this as a play, I would do one act, seven scenes. And the first scene would be Paul's dream. Because that's a story, it begins in Acts 8, where Paul's trying to go somewhere else. You've had this experience personally, haven't you? Trying to go somewhere else. And some things, he says, the Holy Spirit's blocking. We don't know how that's happening. But it's not working. And then Paul has a dream, or actually says a vision. We're not sure he's sleeping or not. He has a vision of a man in Macedonia. And you know what the guy in Macedonia, he says? All these things. And it's not enough. He actually says, would you get your butt over here? Because we need the gospel. We need you in Macedonia. But why I say it's all these things is that Paul concludes they're to go to Philippi, which is the capital of Macedonia, the province of Macedonia, up in northern Greece. And what we do know about Philippi at this point is that it was more Roman than Rome, and Rome was at the pinnacle of civilization. Had the best education, best roads, best military, best schools, best whatever. They had it all. And so Rome is at the pinnacle of all human, you know, accomplishment and culture, etc. At this point, art, they got it all. And Philippi is more Roman than Rome. And in this vision, Paul sees this man in Macedonia. He concludes this in Philippi. And the guy's saying, we have it all and it's not enough. Do you know that's what's going on in your neighbors right now?
Right.
Man, there's some beautiful homes around here. I drove by a few this morning. Beautiful places. And all these things. But I bet you a lot of those people who don't know Jesus are walking around saying, is this it? Is this it? Why do I feel so empty still? Why do I feel so insecure? Why am I getting all this insurance because I'm afraid somebody's going to scratch my $80,000? What? All these things. And so Paul has this dream, but I just want you to hold something in your head for a minute. Is that guy he sees in the dream, is that just like something he ate last night? Is that a pure vision, or is that an actual person that he actually sees? Just want you to hold that in your head. So Paul gets up. We got to go preach the gospel. We conclude we got to preach the gospel up in Macedonia. So they head out. Preach the gospel. What is the gospel? You guys are cool. Like I have to say, I go to some churches and I ask questions and nobody says anything. But Paul actually gives the most succinct definition of the gospel in this passage. It's Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Acts 16:31. We'll meet him in a bit. The Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. You know, wow. You can't get it distilled more succinctly, more clearly. It is so clear that even academics can understand that. Right? It's not like, just believe, throw yourself on Jesus, and you'll be saved. Wow. But here's the thing, is when Paul concludes we're going to go to Philippi and preach the gospel to them, and he gives this very clear definition, explanation of what the gospel is. Just believe, throw yourself on Jesus, and you'll be saved. We have to ask, is there anything else in the story in Acts 16 in Philippi that would give us a clue to what the gospel is? And I would say yes, because what we see is a gospel not just proclaimed, we see it lived out.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's a huge difference, right? We can go around Jesus, 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 and think of the sons of Sceva in Acts 19. In the name of Jesus, when Paul preaches, and the demon says, I know Jesus and I've heard of Paul. Well, who the heck are you?
Yeah.
It's not just the gospel proclaimed, it's the gospel lived out. Well, let me take you. So scene one is a dream. Scene two is they get to Philippi and they go down to the river to pray. So there's two river scenes. And the first one is they go down to the river to pray and they meet this ladies group who are studying probably the Old Testament. They've got this sort of little Bible study going on down there. And Paul begins to preach the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to this group of probably what's called God-fearers, this Gentile people who are sort of interested in Jewish religion. And he begins to preach the gospel, the finished work, the revelation of Jesus to this world. And it says one woman, Lydia, opens her heart to this. Now, Wes, you've had this, right? Like, you're preaching, you're just like, this is your best sermon ever, whatever. And you're preaching, and like you think, this is like, everybody's going to get saved today, or whatever, Everybody's going to start tithing today, or something. And only one person really gets it. Like, I don't know how that works. But anyhow, he's preaching to the whole ladies group, the whole Rotary Club. And only Lydia says, wow, I've been waiting for this all my life, my whole life. And she opens her heart to it. And then the interesting thing, so this is scene two, down by the river, this preaching to this group, and Lydia opens her heart. Lydia, we find out, is super rich. She's from Thyatira, which is somewhere else. She has homes, boats, planes. I mean, she's got lots of money. And the very first thing Lydia says when she gets saved is, if you consider me a believer, use my stuff. We gotta notice that. Like the point of conversion, the way the gospel lands in her life. In fact, if she has a motto, I would think it's all these things, and I'm still not satisfied. And now, finally, I think she's like, I get it. I get it why I have all this stuff, this money, these houses. I can now use all this stuff for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. If you consider me a believer, here's my stuff. You know, one of the marks of the gospel really taking root in our life is we get kind of goofy generous. Right? Goofy generous. Like, come on. Like, stop looking for ways to give everything away. I don't want to brag on you guys too much, but I did a PAOC church a while back for World Vision, and then right after I did a different church that will remain nameless. The unbelievable contrast between the generosity of this one church that actually was in the low income area and the, I can't think of any other word, stinginess of this one church that was in a high income area. And I thought, if I was just kind of doing it, if I was using that as one measure of how the gospel has landed, I'd say that the one church really is understanding. When Jesus gets hold of your life, you're like, all this, I get what all this stuff is for. It's to actually bless others. So that's what happens with Lydia. So that's scene two. Scene three, they go down to the river again. And this time it's a different scene. There's this little slave girl, probably captured in one of the battles at the edge of Empire Rome, captured this little girl, probably killed her family. She was maybe 3 or 4 or something. She got sold in the slave market. Somebody picks her up, and she's been traumatized, and she has a demon. Demon lives in her. And demon's pretty good at what he does, because he can predict the future, where whatever gender you attach to demons. But she's able to predict the future, and she's got these bosses, pimps, really. They're making tons of money off of her. Because people come and they want to know, should I go to this school, that school, marry this girl, that girl, take this job, that job, invest this, whatever. And they go and they lay down their money, and she gives them, a little thing of the future. And she must be good, because she's making lots of money. Not for herself. She probably sleeps in a little cinder block room with a straw mattress and gets bread and water. But they're making big bucks. And she's following Paul and Silas around, and she's following them for quite a while, and she makes a proclamation. And this is why we know this demon is actually good at what this demon does. The proclamation out of this little girl's mouth is this. These are, and we've got to get used to the phrase, these are those. She points to Paul and Silas, she goes, these are servants of the Most High God telling you the way to be saved. Cool. What's not to like? A total infomercial from a local celebrity. it's like somebody writes some horoscope column or something, and they put under, Leo and Virgo and whatever, you should go to spa because there's servants of the Most High God there that will tell you the way to be saved. Like, are you going to complain? Paul's like... this woman just walking around, everybody knows her, everybody's put money down on the table, and they've trusted her opinion on spiritual things, and walking around, and these are the guys, most servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved. Like, Paul can't stand it. And sometimes the text says, and he was annoyed, which is such a bad translation. The actual Greek means, I wrote it down to make sure I didn't botch it. The actual Greek that gets translated sometimes annoyed is piercing grief resulting in depleting fatigue. Like, he's like, oh, this little girl. Oh, God, this little girl. And he's just like worn out with it. He's heartbroken. Now, it takes a while to cast out and deal with it, and I think it's because he knows that once he deals with it, all the work that they're doing in Philippi is going to come to abrupt halt. which is exactly what happens, actually. But finally he turns around and he casts the demon out. Ponder this for a moment. Little girl, dragged off from some village by these Romans, sold into slavery, somebody, you know, thinks she's going to be a good worker and finds out she's got this extra gift or whatever, and starts to exploit her for this gift to make money. They get rich, she doesn't. People come, pay money to get this services of this. Nobody cares about the little girl. This happens in Cambodia, actually. Nobody cares about the little girl, except one man shows up who defied the decree of Caesar and is living under the rule and reign of Christ Jesus, and he is heartsick. And he turns around and he deals with it. And what happens then is the demon leaves the girl. She's freed of that. The implication is she gets free now of her slavers because the text says they can't make any more money off of her. And so there's a riot. This is scene four. There's a huge riot. Because now the gospel is disrupting the economic status quo. Which was what you're going to be doing if you actually pick up a kid today, one of these children, beautiful children in Cambodia. You'll be disrupting the economic status quo because the options for those children are pretty narrow right now. And some of it involves a kind of a trade like this. But you can interrupt that. But it causes a big riot. Paul and Silas, I got to get moving on. They're this riot, and everybody's complaining, and they haul them forward to the magistrate. The magistrate orders them stripped and beaten. It's awful. It's 40 lashes minus 139, little chips and bones and pieces of metal. And I mean, they're just beaten to an edge of their life, thrown in the jail, and so this is scene four, all that commotion, all that tumult, thrown in jail, bleeding. They're ordered, the magistrate tells the prison guard, put him in the inner stock, put him down in the dungeon, and put shackles on him, manacles. And you know what these two guys do, Paul and Silas? Beat up. Yeah. They say, "Well, this is not fair!" No, that doesn't... We're going into scene five now, the scene in the jail. And what these guys do is they're sitting there bleeding. Probably their arms and legs twisted behind them, because this is what the Romans did. They twisted your limbs into really uncomfortable shapes to put the manacles on. Bleeding down in the dungeon. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never fails. And then, oh God, thank you, the God of heaven and earth. They're praying, they're singing, and then actually, for some reason, I think Paul has a bad voice. So he's like, "Blessed is Lord." He's sort of like, "I forgot the words, but I love that song." And anyhow, they're singing and praying down in the dungeon. They should be complaining. They should be bitter. They've done a good deed in town, and they got beat up for it. But they're just. They defy the decree of Caesar. The decrees of this world, the decrees of telling you how you should respond to injustice, they defy it all. And they start singing and praying. It says the other prisoners, this is scene five, I'm scene five, right? They're listening. We're told explicitly the other prisoners are listening. It's implied that the jailer who put them in the cell and put the shackles on them is listening too. But then it says around midnight there's a huge earthquake and all the doors fly open and all the chains fall off. Ooh. Sounds like the gospel. And all the prison doors fly open and all the chains fall off. The earthquake of the Holy Spirit has come and all the prison doors fly open and all the chains fall off. Yeah, I thought you were Pentecostal. That's Good. Now, here's the interesting thing in this story. At some point, the jailer has fallen asleep, presumably listening to the singing and the praying. Maybe that lulled him to sleep. Maybe he's like, oh, it's so boring, or I don't know. But he falls asleep. And the way it works in Roman culture is if you lose your prisoners, you're a dead man. It doesn't matter how you lost them. Doesn't matter if it's an earthquake. That's no appeal. He is a dead man. And the honorable thing to do for a Roman citizen who just lost his prisoners is do it yourself. Just take your own life. And so this jailer wakes up, he sees all the doors have flung open and all the chains have come off. He pulls out his short knife and he's about to run himself through. And a voice comes out of the dark, out of the gloom, and if Paul had a squeaky voice, I think it goes deep. And you know what? The Apostle Paul yells to this man who has just roughed them up, brutalized them, put shackles on them and thrown them in the dungeon. You know what Paul says to them? Do not harm yourself. We are all here. This gospel thing goes too far, doesn't it? Like, we can get that the gospel cares about the little girl and the rich woman at the... But is there nobody in any social strata? Rich people, poor, slave... And now... the oppressor gets the gospel? Are you kidding? It's going too far. Do not harm yourself. We are all here. May I suggest to you that the miracle of the gospel, because I said this is not just the gospel proclaimed, this is the gospel lived out in the streets of Philippi, in the jails of Philippi, down by the river of Philippi, out in the streets of Surrey. Did I say Surrey? Tim Hortons of Surrey, the schools of Surrey. The miracle of the gospel is distilled in Paul's phrase, we are all here. Think about it for a moment. We do know there's other prisoners, and we do know they were listening to Paul and Silas. The text says so. Let me guess, some of those prisoners are there not because they did a good deed in town like Paul and Silas. Some of them have committed grand theft, larceny. Some of them have stolen chariots. Some of them have robbed people for drug money. Some of them killed. I would guess that there's some people sitting in that prison who've been listening to Paul and Silas, and they have rarely let an opportunity to exploit somebody else's weakness to their own advantage pass them by. So, ma'am, if you left your purse on the seat... if one of these characters was around and you just went over here to talk to a friend, they would seize the opportunity to take that. We are all here? What? All the doors flew open, all the chains come off. We are all here. What do you think's going on? You know what's going on. You can see these couple of guys. Sean, this is my nephew. Sean, you be we're two prisoners, okay? We're sitting there in the prison cell. Hey, Sean, I noticed that you didn't that your shackles fell off, and you say something like, "I noticed yours did too," or however you want to say that.
I noticed yours did too.
That's good. That's good. And notice the door's wide open. But I notice, Sean, they ain't going nowhere. You're just sitting there. And then you say, you know, I notice you're sitting there too.
I notice you're sitting there too.
So I'm wondering, are you sitting here for the same reason I'm sitting here? I just got to figure what those guys are up to. I think that they're not willing to take the run because they've never passed an opportunity by to exploit somebody else's weakness to their own advantage. Why tonight? Because they're seeing the gospel sung. When nobody should be singing. We're all here. And at that moment, the jailer runs up and he falls on his knees and he says, "What must I do to get saved?" Now here's the interesting thing. This is the first time Paul, Silas, the gospel has gone to this part of the world. This guy did not grow up in Sunday school. This guy did not go to Billy Graham crusades and all of that sort of stuff and get inured or inoculated to the gospel at some point. This guy has never heard gospel. He's never heard Jesus. This is the first outing. And he's asking a question that sounds suspiciously like the kind of language we use in church now. How do I get saved? But he can't mean... He doesn't have theology and doctrine and all of that. What is he asking? He's saying, "How on earth do I get what you got?" I want that. Now here, I said at the beginning, hold in your head is that dream that Paul had, that vision of a man up in Macedonia saying, "We got it all, it's not enough." Was that just sort of a figment of his imagination, or is it just kind of some ethereal being, or was it a real person? This is just speculation, but I think it was that guy, a jailer. I just think it is. Okay, I'm going to tell you a little bit about World Vision, and then we'll quit. But I said this was Paul's first trip through there. He does two more, one about 3 years after this, and then about four after that. I just want you to picture, because we know there's a thriving church in Philippi. He writes the letter to the Philippians. He mentions them in 2 Corinthians, how unbelievably goofy generous they are, actually. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, they're goofy generous. He doesn't use that language, but it basically describes goofy generosity. So we know he takes a couple passes and he gets a relationship with the church that gets established. I want you to picture the second, third trip, and he comes into Philippi, and he comes into the sanctuary on a Sunday morning. He surprise visits them, and he comes through the door, and this guy with tats, I mean the whole sleeve, both sides and running up the head, the neck, he meets Paul at the door. He's a huge guy, and he goes, "Paul! Dude!" And he just kind of comes in, he bear hugs, and Paul's like, "Do we know one another?" And the guy goes, "Oh man, we never met, but oh well, we sort of did meet. You were the guy singing in the prison. Changed my life, turned my world upside down. I'm different. I never knew there's another king. I thought it was King Meth, but I didn't know there's another king, and now I've been living for that king." And so Paul goes in and he comes into the thing and he sees this middle-aged woman sitting there, and she's not quite wearing the digs that she used to. I mean, she's classy, but clearly she hasn't been spending on herself quite like she's been spending. And he comes up and he sidles beside her. She goes, "Paul." He goes, "Lydia." And they just have this beautiful reunion. But you notice that she's kind of distracted. I mean, she's happy to see him, but she keeps watching this little girl up on the platform singing. And Paul's just like, "Is that, yeah. Yeah, the owners didn't know what to do with her. I bought her. I paid them for her. And I didn't know what to do with her, so I just bought her. And she's my daughter now. And I got actually a few. And I love her." Paul listens to this beautiful girl, unrecognizable, this is a transformation, inside, singing like a nightingale. And then the preacher gets up to preach. And I think it's the jailer. And I think this church has a little slogan. A little vision statement, something like that. You know how churches do this? We are those who turn the world upside down. And we are all here. Hey folks, let me just say a couple of things of World Vision, because it totally ties in. We are the people of the gospel. We defy the decrees of Caesar, not in some obnoxious way, not in some illegal way, not in some... We're good citizens. But the reality is we don't bow the knee to anybody but Jesus. That's the king. He's the king. And that actually makes a difference, not just in terms of proclamation, but how we live this out. And you can do that anywhere you are. You can do that in your workplace. You can do that in your neighborhood. You can do that going down to the coffee shops around here. You can just live out this sort of, these are those that turn the world upside down. But today, there's a table out, and your church is beginning a partnership in Cambodia. And honestly, if you read the stories of what's going on in Samrong Thong in Cambodia and the ADP that you're connected with, there's going to be a lot of little slave girls coming out of that community. Just be frank. Girls going down and getting traded in the market. Because yeah, they just don't have enough money. And $39 a month could make all the difference. All the difference. A few years ago, I went with Brazil. Do you have the slides that I have? If you could start popping them up, the first one. World Vision took me to Brazil, and we went to this one area that was overrun with drugs and prostitution and crime. It was a big sprawling slum. And this guy, he's the most manly man I ever met. And the reason you know is nobody can wear a pink shirt like that and not be a manly man. Paula, and he's given his entire life. He's a tough guy. He's a cool guy. Kids love him. And he's given his entire life to the young people of the slum. And story after story of young people who were in crime and drug addiction, prostitution, who now aren't because of this guy. This Apostle Paul. And then if you can just go through, you hear some of his gang, you know, some of these young guys. This is my wife and myself and just a couple. And then the next one, bigger group of them, just these guys. Lives transformed, changed. This is World Vision Project. And this is how he's pouring out. If you can go to the next slide, I want to tell you just quickly about Louisa. At this point, she's 13. She'd be about 16 now. Bright light, you can see, what a personality. Look at all that sass, eh? Very brilliant young woman, talkative, engaging, and right next to the slum where she lives is one of the biggest brothels in that area. That would be her option if it wasn't for World Vision. World Vision's given her education, given her clothes, given her medical care. And above all, they've given her a sense of her identity in Jesus. She knows she's a daughter of God. And so I asked Louisa, I said, Louisa, what do you want to be when you grow up? And she didn't tell me what she wanted to be. She told me what she was going to be. I'm going to be the mayor, she said. Oh, the audacity. And she didn't flinch, and I believe her. And 2 years ago, she wouldn't have had that dream. But World Vision came in, and they told her who she was. They gave her her authority in Christ, her identity in Christ. Somebody was dropping $39 a week for that. Yeah, just one last shot. We saw this everywhere we went. This the face of hope. So the project is Samrong Thong. It's in Cambodia. I just pulled up one, Amrith, a little girl in the project. She's 8. She already is doing a lot of the cooking in the home. Loves her mom and dad. But at some point, if something doesn't happen for Amrith, they'll have to make a hard decision about how she's going to bring income in. And that's one of the dynamics of this community. I've visited a number of projects. We have 4 kids. And I've visited a number of them, all but one actually. And then I've visited a number of World Vision projects all over the place. If you sponsor Amrith or someone like her in her community, you just know you're making a difference. Whether you ever meet this child, you'll write to them and whatnot. Whether you ever meet them or not, you'll make this enormous difference, like a real time difference for less than it costs for this. But there's a World Vision does trips, and sometimes people who are sponsoring kids go, and you may one day decide you want to go visit Amrith. in the village. See the difference your $39 is making? If you wait too long, that's okay, because you can still go, but at that point she may be the mayor. If you don't have the money, that's fine. I'm not trying to pressure you into something, but this is a way, actually, Christians are invited to turn the world on its head. You can do it here, and you can do it around the world. In fact, if this somebody wants Amrath right now, let's you have to, if you don't sponsor, take you have to go back to back to the table anyhow. Would anyone actually want to start this off? Yeah, thank you. Okay, Harry, thank you so much. Yeah, thanks. Thank you. And just go back to the one last thing, and Rob already said it, but the story I told is actually, I got a chapter on Acts 16, because I think it's such a great story of how the gospel gets loose. And if you sign up today, you get a free copy of that with your sponsorship. God, thanks for turning our world upside down. If there's somebody here and they actually, they wandered in, or they haven't crossed that line, they haven't bowed that knee, they're not defying the decree of Caesar and making you Lord, I pray this would be the day. Yeah, this is a day, God. You're a good God. Father, I pray that fundamentally that this message would inspire us to be this and do this and live this way right where we are. In Surrey and Langley and Cloverdale, wherever it happened to be, right where we are. But I also pray, Father, that there's a more than Harry here who wants to kind of say yes to turning the world upside down for people on the other side of the world. And so, God, I pray many little girls and little boys would feel the deep, deep blessing, the life-changing blessing of that commitment and that generosity of the people here. I pray the things, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.